with HCJB. I was extremely busy serving the Lord. I mean really busy. I was program director for the Spanish Religious Department. That was 100 programs a week that I was responsible for. Besides those, I was on 35 programs a week personally, either preaching or singing on the radio station. I was pastoring the church. I was traveling internationally, holding evangelistic campaigns. My time was absolutely absorbed in serving the Lord. Probably no one except Florine and I knew how empty my life really was. I was working so hard at serving that I was not giving a great deal of time to learning to know Him. And it finally caught up with me. And one day, in His own way, God reached down and graciously just knocked the props right out from under me. Just left me there. Defenseless, vulnerable. And right at that time, God has His program. I told you the other night there is a plan that He is working out. And He did it. Right at that time. I went before the Lord. This was in August of 1952. Just, 24 years ago now. And I said, "Lord, is that right, 24 years ago?" Wow. Some of you aren't even that old. As some of you are older. And I went before the Lord, and I said, "Lord, I don't know what You want to do, and I don't know what it's going to take, but I want You to know that for the first time in my life, I am telling You, You can do anything You want with my life to make me the kind of a man You want me to be. I don't care if I'm serving. I don't care if I'm preaching publicly, if I'm on the radio station. I don't care about any of those things. What I want is for You to make me the kind of a man You want me to be." And God took me up at it, and He began working. And right at that time, two young men arrived in Ecuador. Their names were Jim Elliott and Pete Fleming. Jim Elliott and Pete Fleming were two of the young men that were martyred and killed by the Alca Indians just a couple of years later. Jim and Pete were used of God to minister to my life in an unusual way, right at a time when I needed help. And I saw two things in their lives. I saw that they knew God in a way that I did not. There was an intimacy about their relationship with God that I had never experienced. We would be walking down the streets of Quito, and they would be talking about something, and one of them would share something that had happened in his life, and the other one would say out loud, I was embarrassed at first. They'd say, "Praise God." And I'd, look around and hope nobody understood. And because most of them didn't understand English anyway. But it was so foreign to me. But that was the spontaneity and the intimacy of their walk with God. Now these were two young men who were out of a brethren background where they had been instructed in the Word and had learned to know God and to know the Word. And it was those two things that spoke to my heart, their knowledge of God and their knowledge of the Word. And I began to ask the Lord to help me develop that. And when I shared with you the other night the importance of knowing God, that's where it started in my life, 24 years ago. And I have been working at it ever since to get to know Him, to make that predominant in my life. Now tonight, we're going to be talking about a subject that has to do with our relationships with one another. But it's another subject in which we can learn to know God if we're willing to draw near to Him. Before we start, I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to have a word of prayer, please. Now, Father, refresh our minds. Capture our attention. Help us to be willing to allow You to speak to us wherever You need to speak and in whatever way You desire. Give grace, give wisdom, give freedom, give the words and the thoughts. And I pray that it will glorify you and honor your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. The Biblical Guidelines for Resolving Conflict. This is what we're going to try and present some thoughts on tonight for the next few moments that we have. Now, in one sense, this is a little bit misleading, because that word, resolving, is not going to be the real context or the termination of our thinking process. But for now, let's leave it in the title, shall we? Resolving Conflict. What we're going to talk about tomorrow night is how do we terminate conflict. But if I go into it too much now, I'll get ahead of the material. So let's leave it that way, and later we'll correct it in your understanding at least. Now, I think the first thing we need to do is define what we mean by conflict. What do you think of when you think of conflict? What comes to your mind?
Disagreement.
Disagreement. Very good.
Friction.
Problem. What else? Anger. Frustration.
Difference of opinion.
Very good. A breakdown in communication. All right. I think you have the idea then. What I'd like to suggest is a very simple little definition to kind of help us. This will just be a working definition. A struggle or a clash between two wills. A clash or a struggle between two wills. Now, as soon as you get that down, I'll explain what I mean by that. Now, there are two kinds of conflict that we could consider. There is personal conflict, and then there is interpersonal conflict. Personal and interpersonal. Now, how does this definition, then, relate to personal conflict? How do you feel the definition relates to personal conflict? Yes. Very good. Between the desire of my will or the desire that God indicates in His Word. That's a personal conflict, and we face those continually. Any other kind? What about a non-believer? Do you think he has this kind of conflict? Does he? Why? All right, that is a conflict, trouble between believing and not believing, but what else? The clash between two wills.
Because he knows what's right.
Very good. Because in every man, in every person, there is a sense of right and wrong. Not only that, the society in which we live determines mores, ethics, morals. And all of those enter into many decision-making processes that people have to face every day, between right and wrong. And incidentally, it's been demonstrated that even among many of the primitive tribes, they find a structure of conduct that they have established and to which they adhere religiously. For example, I mentioned the Alka Indians. I don't know how many of you have read that story, by the way, but if you have not, I recommend it to you as one of the classics of contemporary missionary history. The title of it is Through Gates of Splendor, and it's written by Elizabeth Elliot. Through Gates of Splendor by Elizabeth Elliot. It tells the story of how these five young men planned and prayed and finally attempted to reach this tribe of Stone Age Indians in Ecuador, and the fantastic marvels of Nate Saint's capacities in flying an airplane and planning all of that aspect, and the commitment of these men to go in there. And then how, on that day when they finally made contact with one man and two women, how delighted they were. And then that man whom they named George, and I know Jim well enough that I wonder if he had something in mind. Really. I've often, and someday I'm going to ask him. But they named him George. George went back into the tribe with those two women. And he gave a false report to those people. He said, those people, those five men out there, they've come to capture us and eat us. And so the men gathered themselves together and went out and attacked the five men and killed them, speared them to death. But they realized the moment that they did it that George had deceived them, because not one of those men tried to defend himself. They reported this later in subsequent books that have been written. And when they got back to camp and realized what they had happened, they had a trial and they found George guilty of deceit and they buried him alive. Not only did they bury him alive, but they did what they do in, or did in all of those cases. They drove one spear through him, which did not kill him, but it sure hurt. And then they buried him alive. And not only did they bury him, but they threw in his baby daughter. That's the law that they had at that time. Now things have changed because of the gospel among them. But they had a code of moral and ethics that they believed. They did what they thought was correct. They tried to stop the spread of this deceit through his daughter. That was their understanding. What I'm saying is, there is a clash of will between right and wrong, even among those who don't know the Lord. In the personal conflict of my will opposed to that other standard. In our case, of course, in the believer, it's the standard of Scripture. And that struggle, that clash, that conflict, and listen carefully now, because it's very important that we realize this. Conflict is normal, it's developmental, and it's necessary for us to grow properly. Conflict is normal, developmental, and necessary. That's true in personal development, and it's true in interpersonal relationships. Someone has wisely said that if two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary to the relationship. Anytime you get two people together, they're going to have a difference of opinion. That's all there is to it. Their backgrounds are different. I remember a situation where a husband and a wife had been married for about 6 months, and finally he had had it. And when the thing came out, what had gotten to him was that she always slammed doors. She never went through a door without whop slamming it. And it was driving him up a wall. And he didn't know what to do about it. So, they looked for counsel. That was a wise thing to do. You know what we found out? She grew up in a family where everybody slammed doors. That's how they knew where everybody was. I mean, it was kind of their signal. Boom, the door slams back. Oh yeah, there's so-and-so coming in now. And apparently they all had their own way of slamming doors. I'm not sure about, but to her, it was normal. She was not even aware that she slammed doors until he pointed it out. And by that time, it was already a clash that hadn't been worked at, and they were having a difficult time finding their way through it. Well, it wasn't difficult to resolve, really. But what I'm saying is, two backgrounds, two different ways of doing things, really without awareness, and you have these conflicts. They happen all the time. But please, remember I just said they are normal, they are developmental, and they are necessary. Not only interpersonal, but personal conflicts. Recently, I have become involved in a couple of counseling situations where parents are realizing now their children are no longer children. They are over 20. And they are saying to me, they have said to me in the last 3 weeks, two different fathers have said to me, I realize what I did. I overprotected those kids. I didn't let them face some of the issues that they should have faced to learn how to handle certain situations. His son is responsible for making a 14-year-old girl pregnant. His daughter has been involved in a high degree of promiscuity sexually. Neither one of them able to be responsible. Neither one of them having learned how to handle that kind of thing and deal with it. Because dad loved them, quote, unquote, so much that he protected them from everything and didn't let them face things and make their own decisions and get their nose skinned a few times where it wasn't as serious as it was later on. Conflict is necessary for development. And that's something, parents, that I hope you'll remember. Children need to be allowed to face the give and the take and the rough and tumble of life. And we need to provide for them in our homes the kind of substance and the kind of foundation that will help them learn how to handle that, not protect them from it. Well, we could go on and on, but that's not the subject on which we want to deal, with which we want to deal tonight. We're interested in interpersonal conflicts. That's what we want to stress tonight. Interpersonal conflicts, which simply means my will and another person's will in clash. My will clashing or struggling with another person's will. What they think is right, as opposed to what I think is right. Their preferences as opposed to my preferences. Their choices as opposed to my choices. Where those two come into conflict. It could be disagreement over an issue. It's the I'm right, you're wrong syndrome. And that happens a lot. And we jump to conclusions. One of the verses that helps me keep from letting that happen too often, and it happens often enough even so, is in Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18:13. If one gives answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame. Now what that verse is saying, if you jump to conclusions and think you know what the other person is trying to tell you without listening it out, or if you give them answers before you really know what they're talking about, it's foolishness. It's folly and shame. We do that. We jump to conclusions. I'm right, you're wrong. I don't want to hear what you have to say because it really doesn't make that much difference. Foolishness, the Bible calls that. And that happens a great deal in the whole area of interpersonal relationships, and it happens a lot in marriage. You see, there's a big difference between hearing and listening. A big difference between hearing and listening. You know when someone's listening to you. And you know when they're not listening to you. What do you think? Now, last night we mentioned a few, but just quickly, have you thought of any more impediments to listening that keep us from listening? You mentioned 5 or 6 good ones last night. Any others? Why aren't we good listeners? Daydreaming, all right. Our mind wanders. Incidentally, it's been demonstrated that one of the problems in good listening is that the average individual can listen 5 times faster than anyone can communicate. That's a challenge. Especially when I sit up here looking at 125 faces and wondering, you know, how many of you are with me right now? Where the other 4/5 of your attention span is. By the way, I'm going to watch your wife, Bob. And if I see her eyes start to droop, I know where I am. Will you keep looking up and going like that at me? Yeah. But the whole area of I'm right, you're wrong. And we could, there's no need to discuss it. You all have enough personal illustrations to know what we're talking about. Another thing that happens in this interpersonal thing that causes conflicts is the blaming experience. What many counselors call the blame game, in which no one wins. You never win when you're blaming. Because everybody gets defensive when they feel they're being blamed. And you can't talk your way through to anything except more conflict. Blaming. Last night in the testimony that was given, Norm confessed how he had to come to the point where he realized it was not Rosemarie that needed the changing, it was he. And that's the point to which we all have to arrive. Where do you want me to start, Lord? What is it you want me to do? What are you trying to say to me? Rather than blaming the other person, blaming your fault. Of course, you have the beautiful illustration of that happening in Genesis 3, remember? Everybody was blaming everybody. I can almost hear Adam saying to God before he made that, by the way, don't be afraid to let your sanctified imagination, you know, go a little bit sometimes. Try and imagine yourself in that situation. I can almost imagine Adam saying, now, Lord, I know you think you did a good thing when you gave me this woman. But I wonder if you really thought through carefully on all that was going to happen. You see, she caused this to happen. She gave me that apple and I took a bite. Now look where we are. So the Lord graciously said, well, Adam, maybe you've got a point. Let me find out what Eve has to say. Eve, did you do that? Well, yes, Lord. But you see, that curiosity that you gave me, that part of my nature that kind of needs to know all about what's going on, that seems to be so inherent in the womanly makeup. And I don't hear you ladies chuckling. thank you. At least it got through. Everybody blamed everybody else. Nobody wanted to take the responsibility. But remember, we said last night, God held Adam. No, we didn't. We said this morning, God held Adam accountable. God held Adam accountable. Blaming. That's another reason for interpersonal conflict. Then there's the fourth reason that I want to give you. I think it's the fourth one. Or the third, perhaps. And that's fear. Fear. Another reason for interpersonal conflict. We're afraid to face issues. We want to avoid them. We want to do anything except deal with it and try and work our way through it. Let me give you an illustration, which is not my own. I got it from a book by Jay Adams. But it gives us an idea of various ways that people deal with or fail to deal with conflict. Now, what we're going to do is let this circle that I'm going to put here indicate the conflict. All right? That's the conflict. And here's what some people do. They come up to it, and they see it. They know there's a conflict there, but they go right around it and pretend like it's not there and that other things are more important. And so the wife says to the husband, I need to talk. And he says, well, I'm sure you do, but I've got to go out in evangelism tonight, so we'll have to do it tomorrow night. And tomorrow night, I've got a prayer meeting tonight, and so we'll have to leave it for the weekend. He knows the conflict is there. He knows it should be dealt with, but instead of facing it, he tries to avoid it because he tries to pretend that other things are more important. Now, do you know what actually happens in that situation? That doesn't really take place the way that illustrates. He doesn't really make that kind of progress. What he ends up doing, according to the scripture, what he ends up doing is just going round and round that situation. You cannot ignore an area of need and think that it's going to go away and that you can continue to make progress in other areas of your life. In a moment, no, I take it back. Tomorrow, we'll be dealing with Matthew 5, 23 and 24. And you may remember that it says there, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, that there is something that needs to be discussed, there may be an offense, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift at the altar. That's what God says. You don't pretend like it's not there and go on doing everything you've been doing, because everything you've been doing isn't going to be that important to God until you're willing to take care of that conflict that you know is there. The second way that Adam suggests that people treat conflicts is like this. They come up to it, they see it, they know it's there, but they get over here and get involved in some peripheral issue, some side issue. This is where we have what I called the other night, I believe I've used the terminology, the if-only syndrome. That's where that shows up. If only this circumstance were different. If only this person treated me differently. If only we had a more effective ministry. If only we had a better house. If only, if only, if only. Now what happens is, if we're not careful in trying to help a person like that, we get out here and try and solve that issue rather than getting involved in the real issue. And the real issue is usually something like self-pity. We feel sorry for ourselves and so we want this out here instead of what God has given. And the issue is self-pity or something of that kind. But instead of being willing to admit the real issue, this is what they talk about. Someone says, they ask you how you're getting along. And you say, I'm doing pretty good. Well, remember the last time we talked? You were having a little problem with being apprehensive, with some fear and a little nervousness. Oh, yeah, but that's because of, and then you give these circumstances. And you say, I'm nervous, I'm apprehensive, whatever it might be, because of these things out here, instead of being willing to admit that you're nervous and apprehensive because you don't trust God. That's where the real issue is. Not in all those things out there. That's where you need someone to help you to develop a real confidence in God if you're willing to admit it. The third way that Adam suggests is a very common way. We all identify with it. You come up and you see the problem and you turn around and just pretend like you never saw it. You just walk away from it. And yet it's there. And it lies there unresolved because we're not willing to admit it. And finally he says, the biblical way, and of course we agree, the biblical way is to take that conflict, split it in two, work your way through it, and make progress. And it's the only way in which you will make progress. These other ways are not solutions. They provide no steps to growth, no progress. You get bogged down in unresolved conflicts. Now that leads me to our next basic point, and that is that there is a difference between conflict and problem. I said conflict is normal, helpful, and developmental. There is a difference between conflict and problem. The difference is that a conflict is normal and necessary, and a problem is an unresolved conflict, which we'll see in just a moment. An unresolved conflict. Conflict is good, but if it's left unresolved, it develops into a problem. When people come and admit they're having conflicts in their relationship, that doesn't trouble me a bit. If they're both willing to listen and work their way through the conflict to an area that is mutually acceptable. Because that can be a developmental experience. But if one or the other is unwilling to face the truth and work through that, you've got a problem. And it's going to get worse. And that is what I see as the difference between conflict and problem. Now, in conflict, when we work our way through it, the result can be understanding and compassion. When we are willing to work our way through conflict, the result can be understanding and compassion. We understand one another better. We have a deeper empathy, a deeper compassion for the other person as we dialogue and face working through a conflict. Not only that, and if you want that passage, it'll help put that into perspective. But also, when we're willing to work our way through conflict, we experience a greater realization of the grace of God. Let me share with you a passage besides the one that's there. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Remember that? Where Paul was dialoguing with God regarding some needs that he had. But I'd like to read another verse for you, if I may, from Hebrews. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews 12 and verse 13. I beg your pardon, 15. Hebrews 12, 15. And here's what it says. "See to it that no one fail to apply or obtain the grace of God." See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, so that there be no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. There is nothing that can defile a relationship like a spirit of resentment. Resentment. And resentment is a result of something that someone did to offend us that we have never been willing to bring up and express. That's where resentment begins. And that's why we're going to see tomorrow night how important it is to do what God has said in order to avoid these attitudes and spirits of resentment that can grow in any one of us. The grace of God is available to every one of us in a conflict situation if we are willing to admit our need for His help to be able to look at things objectively and talk our way through them. Talk our way through them. Discuss them. Dialogue. Communicate. Open our lives, express, disclose, as we said last night. God will give grace if we're willing to do it. And if we are unwilling and fail to appropriate the grace that God has for us, that passage says that it is very likely that a root of bitterness will begin to spring up and cause trouble, and many will be defiled. Beginning with you and your partner, and then your family, and then other members of your family, and then the friends you have, many will be defiled. So when we're willing to work our way through conflict, we understand more, we have a greater realization of the grace of God, and we develop a more meaningful dialogue with that person. Just because we're willing to talk more, we talk and open our lives more to one another, a more meaningful dialogue, and also a greater degree of personal maturity, which comes as a result of that. Now, quickly, to terminate this evening, let's just look at what a problem is. We've said it's an unresolved conflict. An unresolved conflict. When we are unwilling to face and work our way through that particular conflict, it breaks a relationship. An unresolved conflict leads to this broken relationship. Now that is what we're concerned with, the relationship. And that is why that word reconciliation that we looked at earlier is so important. As we'll see tomorrow night, God is more concerned with the relationship than He is with the issue that often causes the conflict. But because we get involved with the issues and are demanding that we resolve the issue, we don't work at the reconciliation of the relationship. And that is a thing that God is concerned with. So when we're thinking of unresolved conflicts, we're talking about a broken relationship or a lack of reconciliation. And here are some of the results. It's debilitating and destructive both to the person and to the relationship. I don't know of anything that can limit a person's effectiveness more than an unresolved conflict that stands in the way of a relationship that is very important to that person. And I can't take time to give you a lot of illustrations, but the facts are that over and over and over again, I encounter marriage relationships that are not functioning as they should because of a relationship that has been defiled by a conflict that has not been resolved, and it's producing all kinds of tension and stress in one or the other or both of those people. And every aspect of the relationship is in a state of uncertainty. And many times they're not even willing to realize, or perhaps don't realize, that that's what it's been. That underneath there has been an unresolved issue and latent resentment and bitterness that has defiled the relationship. And a large part of that is what I'm referring to when I talk about the fact that it's debilitating and destructive. It really is. And then, not only that, but Satan takes advantage of every conflict that is left unresolved. Satan takes advantage, and there are two things that he does. Revelation 12, verse 10 says he is the accuser of the brethren. And so he begins to accuse. He begins to accuse, and he begins to use all kinds of things that are not true, and you get all mixed up. And that's the next part of his ministry. He is a confuser as well as an accuser. 14:33 says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And whenever I encounter a situation where there's a great deal of confusion between two people in their relationship, I know that the enemy is at work. That was 14:33. He is the one who stirs up confusion. He gets the issues all mixed up. He takes advantage. That's why, in that story we saw the other day of Cain and Abel, I tried to point out so clearly that if we do not take advantage of the way that God has given us to resolve these things, we make ourselves targets of the enemy, just as Cain did. He refused to accept the way that God provided for him to get that thing straightened out. And because of that, he opened himself to the attack of the enemy. And we know what the result was. We do the same thing when we fail to appropriate the grace of God and confront conflict and work our way through it. Otherwise, we open ourselves to all the possibilities of the ministry of Satan in accusing and in confusing. Now, just quickly, in the last 2 minutes, here are some of the basic causes for conflict. Just three quick ones that I want to suggest to you. Proverbs 13:10, pride. Only by pride comes contention. Proverbs 13:10. And I'd like to suggest that with that, you also add James 4:1-3. James 4:1-3. Let me read just two verses from James. James 4:1-3. Listen carefully. What causes wars? And by the way, he's not writing just to nations at war, but to people that war. What causes wars and what causes fighting among you? Is it not your passions, your pride, your desires that are at war in your members? You want your own way. You desire and do not have. He goes right on to say that. You want your way. You desire and do not have. So you kill. You say, wait, I've never killed anybody. No, not physically. But there's a lot of killing that goes on in verbal exchanges and in dead silent treatments when there is withdrawal. When people draw away from one another, there is wounding that goes on that can kill the spirit in a relationship. You desire and you don't have, so you kill. And you covet, that is, you want something, you want your own way that you cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. What a tremendous statement about what goes on in many marriages, in many relationships. Why is it? Because of the passions in us, our pride, our own desires, the things we want. Protecting ourselves. Secondly, Isaiah 53:6. You remember Isaiah 53:6? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have done what? Turned everyone where? To his own way. Self-centeredness. Every one of us has turned to his own way, and we keep doing that. Apart from the work of God and the grace of God, we keep doing that. Seeking our own way. And then finally, the third thing is Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. And add to that Revelation 12:9. Because it says that Satan is called the deceiver of the brethren. Now you put the enemy, who is a master deceiver, and our hearts which are bent towards deception anyway, you put those together, and that's a pretty volatile combination for self-deceit. Therefore, our prayer continually must be Psalm 139:23-24. Psalm 139:23-24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. And know my thoughts. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lest we be deceived. Tomorrow night we're going to terminate this by giving you some suggestions on how we bring conflicts to a point of termination biblically. Let's pray as we finish, shall we? Once again, our Father, we are thankful for the clarity of your word. And we are thankful, Father, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in taking that word and applying it to our lives. And I pray that there will be a great deal of care exercised on the part of each one of us to allow you to examine our hearts. And if there are conflicts that need to be taken care of, I pray that you'll give us the courage and the grace to face them and work our way through them. Right here, before this conference terminates. And maybe, Father, maybe there's someone here that's having a personal conflict, knowing of their need to give their life to you, and yet unwilling to do that. And I pray that you'll work in that life as well. So we commit one another to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all very much. The Lord bless you.